That's enough for me. It's enough for me.
And there might be another one in there.
I don't think he believes I can eat 4 pieces of pie. With my wife here, I can believe it.
Well, I started eating a piece of cake for lunch. I thought that would be a real healthy thing to do, so.
Oh, yeah.
So I ate a brunch instead.
Much better choice.
As we get ourselves going here, we're beginning to wind down this series that we've been doing, on the doctrine of the church. This is the 21st message in the doctrine of the church, and I think we probably have gone through most of the texts that we need to go through. We may have a couple, three more or so before we conclude this particular series. But just wanted to mention, as we're kind of moving towards the end of this, I'm really thinking about going back and doing another book study of some kind. Acts was the last one that we did on Wednesday nights. And so if you have some thoughts or suggestions or maybe a book that you would like to see us go through, if y'all will let me know, then we'll... put that in the mix and see what comes out. Tonight, we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Under the heading, A Warning to Rock Star Pastors. So, it's quite common within the evangelical world today to give preference to what I call, what others have called, rock star pastors. Now, when I say rock star pastors, I mean pastors who have not always large churches. Some of them do, some of them don't. But they have platforms, very large platforms, by which they are able to communicate their thoughts to large numbers of people, whether that be in person, on a Lord's Day service in a large church, or via the internet, or podcasts, or books, or special speaking engagements, conferences, whatever. And there's this idea that they have a degree of notoriety and acceptance simply because they hold a status of being a very popular speaker, popular pastor. You may remember a number of years ago that Paul Washer, for the most part, stopped all of his conference speaking, all of his kind of major platforms, because he felt like that people were putting him in this position, in a rock star type position. And I don't know if Acts 14 was on his mind when he made that decision, but it's certainly that decision to step out of the public limelight and out of public life to focus on a local church and to continue to focus on their mission endeavors around the world as opposed to going to big conferences certainly fits with the time tonight that we're going to be looking at in Acts 14. There's a response to being a rock star pastor. And my thought tonight, my heart tonight, is that others who perhaps might find themselves in a somewhat rock star position would listen to the text and take heed of what the text says. Now, I know, before we ever start, somebody out there is going to say, well, that's easy for you to say, Rusty. As a matter of fact, I don't know that I've ever seen any podcast that you've done, and you'd be right, I don't know that I've done any podcasts. I've never read any books that you've written, and again, you'd be right, I haven't written any books. I'm not familiar with your church, and you're probably right again, because our church is of such a size that, you know, we're not making a big splash in the world. So people would say, I think you're just jealous. You're jealous you don't have a big church. You're jealous you don't have podcasts. You're jealous you don't get to write books. Yeah, I guess in my humanness, there may be some degree which that is a proper accusation. However, I would say this. My comments and my remarks related to this topic of the rock star pastor are coming right from the text, from Acts 14. In which I think the Lord is warning those within the pastorate that are very popular, very influential, that we need to keep the main thing the main thing. This is an episode out of the Apostle Paul's life when he and Barnabas were in Lystra. And we'll read the story in a minute, but it's a story that y'all are familiar with. It's a story that we looked at a couple years ago when we were going through the book of Acts. But yet it's a story that we need to be reminded of. Because I think we find in it a biblical warning that rockstarism, rockstar status, is not what the Lord ever intended for His church, nor for the pastor who's called to be the shepherd of that church. And though we may not have to worry about rock stars here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, I think it is something that we need to be mindful of. And the admonition to always keep the gospel first is one that even we need to pay attention to. All of this is coming from Acts chapter 14. We will begin at verse 8 and we'll read down to verse 19. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And the man sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lyconian dialect, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought an ox and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Then there's another section right after this that starts at verse 19, but I have included verse 19 to further illustrate the point. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your ever, never-ending goodness and kindness to us. And Father, we thank you that you've provided for our needs, and you have blessed us richly beyond measure. And we just ask, Father, that tonight as we look upon this text, that you would help us to reacclimate our thinking to the work of the gospel, not worried about popularity among men, but seeking solely to know Christ and Him crucified. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this word of warning in advance, and we pray that it would powerfully go forth and that you would bring many churches, many pastors, many believers back to a right understanding of their relationship with you and the necessity of declaring the gospel in a lost and dying world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The doctrine of the church, that is, God's called out people, the doctrine, rightly understood, warns that any attempt to claim God's work without God will end in disaster. The doctrine of the church teaches us that if we claim that this event or that ministry is, in fact, God's work, God's will, God's ordination, while at the very same time we deny the power of God, the activity of God, even the presence of God in that particular activity, then that activity will end in disaster. When we strive to take credit for what God is doing, we are in fact claiming the work of God without including the name of God or the presence of God in that work. And I think that's happening a lot in evangelical life. This whole idea of a rock star pastor is this idea that somehow it is the intuitive communication skills of the pastor that draws the people. It is his charisma. It's his stories. It's his, you fill in the blank, his care and concern, his wit, his charm, his leadership ability, his experience, you know, whatever it is. When we make the work of the pastor and the functionality of the ministry of a pastor, if when we make it based on the pastor and his personal characteristics or abilities, then we have denied that God is at work. And we are laying claim to the work of God, but we're just not including God in that work. And as we'll see as we go through our time tonight, that will end in disaster. We begin our time here with a miracle. There was a man who couldn't walk, had never been able to walk, and he was sitting perhaps at the gates, and Paul was preaching. And as Paul was preaching, the man listened, and he heard. And Paul perceived in this man listening that he had the faith in the gospel. Now, Paul says, I perceive that you have the faith to be healed, but we know that from our study in the book of Acts that the healings always are associated with the preaching of the gospel, right? Y'all remember that? That every last miracle, every last healing or casting out of demons or whatever it was that is recorded for us in the book of Acts is very closely associated with the preaching of the gospel. And so that those miracles were given by God to authenticate the gospel message. And we find that to be the case here, that the man who was listening first and foremost to the preaching of Paul was recognized as being the possessor of faith by Paul. And so at that point, it was just a matter of telling the man to get up and walk, which he did, right? And so there is a miracle that authenticates the preaching of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas had undertaken at Lystra. But there were people there who were listening perhaps to the message, certainly saw the miracle, that completely took that miracle in the wrong direction. There were people who saw the miracle who all of a sudden didn't remember the preaching so much. They just got bound up and caught up in the thrill of the moment, the thrill of the miracle. They forgot the admonitions perhaps that Paul was laying out before them. They forgot the movement of the Holy Spirit. They forgot the ordination and the glory of God. They got caught up in the excitement that this man who couldn't walk is now able to walk. And then a question comes very closely after that. Well, how is he now able to walk? That man over there, Paul, healed him. And so what we see here is that there is always the temptation for fallen men to remove God from the work of the church. And that's exactly what happened here at Lystra. that there was a temptation, whether they were believers or not, whether they were Gentiles or not, whether they were Jews or not, whether they were, you know, wanton heathen pagans or interested in the gospel or not, none of that matters. Because what we find, starting in verse 11, is they moved in such a way to highlight Paul and Barnabas as the source of the miracle, as opposed to maintaining that God was the source of the miracle. Now, you may say, well, Rusty, that's a little bit unfair. Maybe they didn't know it was God. Maybe, how are they to know that it was God who saved this lame man? And again, I'm going to go back to what we were saying. Paul was preaching. Verse 9, the man listened to Paul speaking, as Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith, said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. When Paul was speaking, he wasn't just giving sports scores. He wasn't giving the weather of the day. He was proclaiming Christ. And so, as Paul was teaching, as Paul was preaching, whatever Paul was doing, he was exalting Christ. So they would have heard and known that that was the message that Paul was proclaiming. That's not recorded for us. Luke doesn't record it as such. But I have an idea. And if it's a, if I've pressed the subjection a little bit too far, then so be it. But it's almost as I can see Paul saying, and so that you will know that the message that I have proclaimed of the Lord Jesus Christ is true and real, he said to the man, stand on your feet. Which would be in keeping with some of the other miracles that we see in the book of Acts, and then even some of the miracles that the Lord Jesus himself brought about. They knew what was going on, but there was a temptation for them to remove God from the work. And there's a temptation still today, because there's still fallen people today, there's still the temptation to remove God from the work. Three things here I want to mention quickly this evening related to removing God from the work of the church. The first one is this, that there is a tendency to attribute to men what God has done. There's a tendency to attribute to men what God has done. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in their local dialect, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. You see, Jehovah is nowhere in that. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In their estimation of what's going on, God is nowhere to be found. It's Paul and Barnabas. Now, we might say that they are pulling upon their Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. That could be true. We see that they assign Zeus and Hermes the names to Barnabas and Paul, respectively. But the idea is that there's a tendency not to go, wow, look at what God has done. But rather a tendency to go, dude, that guy's really good. He's a great orator. He's got charisma. He just connects with the audience. He spoke to my heart. Mm-hmm. Using modern day vernacular. And when fallen people remove God from the work of the church, most frequently it is because there is a tendency to attribute to men or a man what God has done. If a particular pastor, good pastor, bad pastor, expositional pastor, or a story stacker, doesn't matter, if he has any success at all, it is because God has granted him that success. In this area of pastors and churches, God allows even bad pastors to gain notoriety and some success. I think in some respects it's to discipline them or to train them, to teach them. So even if a bad pastor has some degree of notoriety, it is because God has granted it to him. And yet, so many times, we hear them, you've seen them, they claim all the credit for everything that has happened within their church. There is a tendency to attribute to men what only God can do and what God has done. But there's also a second tendency. There's a tendency to redefine godly things to fit our fallen nature. in verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. You see, they didn't just go with Paul and Barnabas. They had to give them new names. They had to give them names that were more in keeping with their way of seeing things. You know, it's interesting, that is not without precedent, because in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, when Daniel and his three companions were taken into the Babylonian captivity, one of the first things they did is change their names. Now, Daniel still remained, I'm not going to say he didn't get a new name, but he's still known by his name, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not their Jewish names. They're actually known by their Babylonian names. And the Babylonians, and there are cultural and historical reasons, sociological, political reasons why they did that. But it illustrates the point in the idea of the Babylonians, a fallen people, a pagan people, that they redefine godly things, and in this case, godly names, to fit more closely with their fallen nature. The names of those three Jewish boys, the names actually meant something, like so many Jewish names do. They, you know, God is gracious, God is merciful, God has abandoned his people, God has restored his people. I mean, the names always mean something. And the Babylonians in Daniel's day didn't want to be reminded of the sovereignty of God, and so therefore they changed the names. And it's interesting today that we have people doing exactly the same thing. We have people redefining terms, redefining positions, redefining places of authority to fit more closely with their creature comforts and their fallen nature. Why is it that there's always a temptation for fallen men to remove God from the work of the church? It's because the definition and the theology and the teachings don't fit with our creature comforts and our fallenness. We would rather have it a different way. And when we can't have it a different way, what do? We just move the goalpost and redefine the terms. And then there's a third tendency here, and it's a tendency to reorganize worship to better suit our fallen nature. Now remember, I'm talking about a warning against rock star pastors. Okay? And you might ask the question, well, what do these things have to do with rock star pastors? Well, rock star pastors tend to accept the tendency to attribute to them what God has done. They like the attention. Rock star pastors tend to allow the tendency for the redefinition of terms or theology. And they certainly will embrace and recognize the reorganization of worship to fit better with their fallen nature. They like to reorganize worship so that it is more palatable to a greater number of people. If people can come and feel a degree of entertainment or be energized or feel the Spirit moving, then perhaps they will enjoy the service a little more. Maybe they'll come because of the music and the preaching, however weak it may be, is just an accessory. We went to a concert and he gave us a little pep talk at the end. That's the reorganization of a lot of so-called worship services. Heavy on music, not so heavy on preaching. It's also why you find within the Reformed tradition, especially among Reformed Baptists, who are insistent upon the declaration of the word in such a way that preaching many times will eclipse music, that those are churches that don't tend to be super big. Lots of people don't like to come and hear an hour plus sermon, right? I'm mindful of that. I'm working on it. I promise you. I'm working on it. I am. Okay? But there's a tendency to reorganize worship to better suit our fallen nature. Verse 13, priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought out oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Why did he want to offer sacrifice? Because it meant a party. They were fixed to have a party. Why not? This lame man who couldn't walk is now healed. He can walk and get around. It's a miracle. Well, let's have a party. Right? Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's dance and make merry. Right? Who wouldn't want to do that? Except they're worshiping themselves, not God. And I just wonder, in this reorganization of worship that we find still within evangelical thought today, the worship wars are pretty much over, but there's still reorganization of worship. And I just wonder if that reorganization of worship and what we're doing is really more designed to worship ourselves, to make me feel good, to exalt my spirit, to somehow give me freedom of expression. You see, again, just like as the priest came out with an ox and garland to have a party, many folks within evangelical life today go to worship to have a party. They want to have a good time. They want to enjoy themselves. They want to somehow feel liberated from the drudgery of their life. And they're missing the point that when they do that, God is not in it. There's a lot of worship today, a lot of things that are called worship. It's really not worship, but a lot of things that are called worship where God is nowhere in it. It's all about me. And so when there's a temptation for fallen men to remove God from the church, it comes in the form of reorganizing worship. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 to 58, we find these words. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Isn't it interesting? He went home. Jesus went home, and he was teaching in the synagogue. And instead of listening to what he said, they tripped over who he was. He must have said something that really sparked their interest or caught them off guard, because they said, where did he get this wisdom? Where do these teachings come from? And I think at the point in which there was a call to repentance, whatever the teachings might have been, Matthew doesn't tell us, but when there was the call to repentance, then they took offense at him. Who does he think he is? He's one of us. Isn't his dad Joseph? Wasn't he raised a carpenter? Isn't his mom sitting right over there? What about his brothers? We know all about them. And his sisters, yeah, they're here too. And they overlooked, completely overlooked, that the God-man was sitting right in front of them. That God was in the midst of the teaching, in the midst of the preaching, that it was God that was calling them to repentance. And they had the tendency to remove God from everything that was going on in that synagogue service and attribute it to men. Well, there's a second thing. God bless you, bud. You okay? It's that marker, that's what it is. The second thing tonight, the church and the pastor must maintain constant vigilance in ensuring that Christ is the center of all activity. This is kind of the practical part of our time tonight. Let me give our proposition again. The church and the pastor must maintain constant vigilance in ensuring that Christ is the center of all activity. It can't be just the pastor. It has to be the pastor and the church. We have to maintain a constant vigilance that Christ is at the very center of everything we do, everything we say. Now, why am I saying that? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 14, verse 14, we find Paul and Barnabas' response to what was going on, to the crowds that were trying to take God out of all this. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of what the crowd was doing, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" You see, we must maintain a swift and immediate response to the tendency to drift. We must maintain a swift and immediate response to the tendency to drift. I've mentioned in the first, under the first set of propositions, that there's a tendency to drift away from God. There's a tendency to replace God with man-made attribution. There's a tendency to redefine and reorganize. These are not things that just happen overnight. These are things that occur sometimes over protracted periods of time. It's a drift. And because drifts don't strike us as being emergencies, sometimes we don't deal with them swiftly. And we don't deal with them immediately. Now, what I mean by swift and immediate is this. I can have a degree of swiftness, but not do it immediately. I can wait till it's too late, till things have fallen down around our ears, and all of a sudden when the building is burned down, so to speak, then swiftly try to fix the problem. It won't work. I can work with a degree of immediacy, but just not swiftly. Yes, there's a problem, and we need to get to it right now. But we're going to let it run its course. So there's a recognition and a move to fix the problem, but we just do it slowly. We don't want to upset the apple cart, so to speak. You will notice that when we take that approach, things tend to linger. And the longer they linger, the more stinky the trash is, right? We must move swiftly and immediately to respond to the tendency to drift. Listen to what Paul and Barnabas said when they heard what was going on with the crowds. Now, it seems to be the way Luke has written this, is that they may not necessarily have been right there. Okay? Look closely. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, if they were there, they would have seen it. But it seems, what Luke is telling us, is that they had moved on from this particular location. Perhaps they saw what was going on, didn't want to be a part of it, didn't realize that they were the actual objects of veneration, just they didn't want to be part of it, so they went on somewhere. But when it came back to them, that they were actually the objects of veneration. They were the ones being extolled as the source of the healing. I want you to notice what they did. They tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd. The tearing of the garments is a sign of repentance, of grief or remorse. They were moved. They weren't just casually, no, guys, don't do that. That's not a good idea. No, they were grieved that this was going on. They were troubled greatly, according to the detail that Luke gives us, troubled that this was happening. And they acted immediately. They ran into the crowd and they cried out, "Why are you doing these things?" So there's a confrontation. They confronted the crowd for their misplacing veneration upon Paul and Barnabas. There's a second thing, though, that we must maintain, and that is we must maintain a right understanding of who we are. "We are also men of like nature with you," Paul says, in the back half of verse 12, verse 14. Paul recognized or understood who he was. Paul understood that he was a fallen man like all the others. He wasn't standing above them as somebody who had arrived. He was a co-journeyer with them, a fellow laborer with them, so to speak, and was as given to fallen and brokenness as they were. There's a humility that comes as he ran out into the crowd. He didn't insist that they stop as if he were pronouncing some papal pronunciation, but he was confronting them with their errant behavior and was calling them to repentance. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, about repentance. But he had a right understanding of who he was. And I think as we are sharing the gospel in the world, we need to have a right understanding of who we are too. As we are addressing drift, the tendency to remove God from all these things in the work of the church, we need to make sure that we are taking, and I get it backwards all the time, we're taking the log out of our own eye before we try to go get the speck out of somebody else's eye. Did I do it right or get it backwards? Okay. Whichever it is, we got to take care of our backyard before we go try to help somebody else. And so we need to have a clear and right understanding and maintain a right understanding, not just in the moment, but have a right understanding of ourselves informed by the scriptures and maintain that right understanding in every moment of the day. And then thirdly, we must maintain as a matter of first priority the gospel of Christ. Paul said as he confronted the crowd, as he asked them, why are you doing these things? We're men just like you. We bring you good news. Paul had been preaching the gospel. And as we are confronting this idea of the rock star pastor, I think perhaps the greatest failing or the reason why we have these rock star pastors in the life of the pastor and of the church itself, the gospel of Christ is no longer the first priority as a matter of first principles. We have to maintain, as a matter of first principles, the priority of the gospel of Christ. Well, here's a couple, three things I want to mention related to that. The first one is this: repentance is necessary. Paul said, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Don't be worshiping men. Don't be assigning the work of God to men. Don't be redefining and renaming men to fit better with your pagan or lost ways of seeing things. And don't reorganize worship to make it more comfortable or palatable to your creature comforts. Repent. You know, this idea of the regulative principle versus the normative principle is a discussion in some areas sparks fights. And it really shouldn't, but it does. But shouldn't we worship God the way God says that He wants to be worshiped? And shouldn't we worship God only the way that God says He wants to be worshiped? If I were to come home at the end of the day and wanting to please Nancy, wanting to show my love and my affection for her, and I show up at the end of the day with a present for her, but that present is a new Makita skill saw, do you think Nancy's going to be very impressed? She won't be. You see, if I want... It might have. It might have had a lot of thought put into it, into what I wanted. Nancy doesn't want a Makita skill saw. She doesn't need a Makita skill saw. I don't either. I'm not a fan of Makitas. That's just the first thing that I thought about. Okay? And I can't try to pass a Makita skill saw off on Nancy and call it veneration. I can't claim that I'm honoring her by giving her something she doesn't want. Worse yet, I can't claim to be honoring her by giving her something she doesn't want, but actuality, I really do. Who am I venerating when I do that? Am I venerating Nancy, my wife? Or am I venerating me? You see, the normative forms of worship, which say, unless the Bible specifically says you can't do it, it's okay, violates the principle that there are ways in which God wants to be worshipped. And He's told us how He wants to be worshipped. And we're going to God saying, we love you and honor you and want to praise you. Here's a Makita skill song. And God looks at us and says, but I don't want a Makita skill song. Right? Repentance is necessary, that they should turn from worship that did not honor God and an acclamation that did not even include God. Turn from those vain things and embrace, Paul says, the living God, a living God. That we do things that God has required of us and taught us and commanded us to do. God's sovereign rule is necessary. Not only is repentance necessary, God's sovereign rule is necessary. We bring you good news. A living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. The phraseology that's used here is intended to mean everything. There were earthly beings, there were heavenly beings. There were beings that lived on the dry ground. There were beings that lived in the sea. Where else is there? Well, that's not the water, is it? Paul covered everything. He covered all the bases. God is the one who made everything. Now, don't let this escape your notice. Paul is laying out for them the God that they should be worshiping. Not Zeus or Hermes or Hades or Poseidon or these other Greek gods or Roman gods who only take what's there and fashion them to their own liking. No, this is Jehovah God, the one who's made all things, who is sovereign over all things. I would venture to submit that if we do not have a proper view of God's sovereignty, we don't have a proper view of God. And if we don't have a proper view of God, then we have a very difficult time having a proper view of His salvation. Now, you're going to say, well, Rusty, does that mean that everybody who doesn't believe in sovereign grace is lost? No, actually, quite the contrary. You're saved, we're saved, any of us are saved because of God's sovereign grace. But if I don't have a proper view of God as sovereign creator, then I'm going to miss that sovereign grace. God's gracious interaction with His creation is necessary. In the past generations, He allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. That's verse 16. It's similar to what Paul says at Mars Hill. God has overlooked the ignorance in ages past, but now commands that all people repent and believe the gospel. Paul is reminding us that though God is sovereign, He is gracious. And it's important for us to understand this. As we are maintaining, as a matter of first priority, the gospel of Christ, we have to begin with who God is. We must begin with who God is. As we have enumerated the five things that make the gospel around here, you will remember that the very first thing in our list of five things is that God is absolutely holy and sovereign. Right? Y'all remember that? Which stands in contrast to much of traditional Baptist thought where the gospel begins with the lost sinner. How anthropocentric is that? How man-centered is that? That the things that make the gospel begins with, you're a sinner. Right? Think about it. Think about your interactions perhaps with a well-meaning pastor or an evangelist once upon a time. Perhaps as a youth or a child or a young person before you came to Reformation. And as they were sharing the gospel with you, what was the very first thing they told you? You're a sinner. And you need to repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. And if you repent, and if you believe, then God will come to you and He will make His abode with you. Please tell me who is at the center of that discussion. Me. I'm the sinner. I need to repent. If I repent, God will come and live with me. Come and live in my heart. Now, if I repent, God sending His Spirit into my heart, those are true things. Those are absolutely true things. Right? The three things, I'm a sinner. Okay, I'm a sinner. That's true. I need to repent. That's true. And if I repent, God will come and make His abode with me. That is true. Those are true. But they're completely out of context when we leave off the first. That God is sovereign and holy. And because He's sovereign and holy, my offense is a death sentence. And only God can determine what will mitigate or take away that death sentence. Only God can determine why He will forgive people of their sin. And at that point in time, my being a sinner, my repenting, and God coming to make His abode in my heart take on a completely different character when they're couched against the backdrop of God's holiness and His sovereignty. So that's why I think Paul said sovereignty is necessary, and then God's gracious interaction with His creation is necessary, because God has allowed people to think that they were God. God has allowed people to believe that they exercised faith, and then He responded. God allows people to do all kinds of stuff. But God calls you back unto Himself through repentance. And that's the fourth thing. God's ultimate call to the gospel is a necessary. As we are maintaining the gospel as a matter of first priority, there are these four things. Repentance is necessary. God's sovereignty is necessary. God's gracious interaction with His creation is necessary. And then the view that God's ultimate call to the gospel is a necessary. It's reconciliation. God is calling people back into Himself, but we have to come through the means and the methods and the path that He's established. Verse 17, Paul says, "Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And He's preserved people to share the gospel in the midst of all of that. If we're going to be vigilant in maintaining and ensuring that Christ is the center of all activity as a church, if we're going to be vigilant in maintaining that Christ is the center of all activity, we have to remember what Christ's mission is. Christ's mission is to reconcile a people for His own possession. There are a lot of other things that come out of that. A lot of other benefits come out of that. But Christ's mission was to save God's people. That's why He came. That's why He taught. That's why He ministered. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 34. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So what does that have to do with anything? We have a lot of anxiety, don't we? We're anxious and worried about a lot of things. We don't trust God implicitly. We may trust God for most things, but do we trust God for all things? And it shows, because we lie awake at night worried about how we're going to do this, or how we're going to do that, or how this is going to turn out. when we really ought to be thoughtful about things on the front end so that we don't get ourselves in a bind and have to stay up all night and worry. But if we're up all night worrying, why not just give it to the Lord? And repent before Him and tell Him, you know, I really messed this up. I tried to do it myself, and as always, it has blown back on me. And not that I'm asking you to get me out, but I'm asking you to give me grace to get through it. It's repentance is necessary, sovereignty is necessary, graciousness is necessary, and reconciliation is necessary. Which brings us to the third and final thing this evening. Failure to heed the Bible's warning will result in the destruction of a small C church. Small C church. What do I mean by small C church? An institutional church. An organization that just happens to identify itself. It self-identifies as a church. Going back to Sunday. For those groups, for those churches that might have actually started as a church, a big C church, an actual church, but have so drifted so far and have put all of their trust, all of their stock in a pastor. They have failed to heed the Bible's warning. And it is to their own destruction. In verse 18 and 19, we find these words. Acts chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Even with Paul declaring these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to him. They only made up their mind. They were going to do it. Look, it had been a bad week. There's a lot of stuff going on in Lystra. The weather had been horrible. It had been raining for about a month or so. Everybody's all miserable. It's getting to be tax time, and everybody's worried about paying their taxes. The governor of Lystra is an absolute tyrant. We don't do anything by vote anymore. He just issues these executive decrees. It has been a bad week, Paul. I think we need to have a party. And we're going to have a party regardless of whether it's right or wrong. That was the attitude. But I want us to notice something else. I want us to notice here how quickly the afterglow of the party fades. And the same old frustrations, the same old overwhelmness, the same old lostness shows up again. All it takes is a group of Jews to come into Lystra from Antioch. These are the same Jews that have been following Paul and Barnabas around and stirring up trouble for them everywhere else. And they get to Lystra, and they persuaded the crowds, and the same crowds that were just perhaps the day before claiming he was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus, and look at what they've done. This great work they've done. Now, they stone Paul and drag him out of the city. The word that I would have to the pastor, and I realize y'all are the choir, but I've got to say it. Any pastor who is basing the success and the strength of his ministry on his people skills, his charisma, his communication ability, anything and everything other than God, one of two things is going to happen. Both things will happen. Two things will happen eventually. The first is his church will go down a road in which, when he tries to stop it, the church says, "Uh-uh, bud, we're not stopping it. We're doing what we want to do." And pretty soon after that, if he stands in their way, he finds himself being stoned and dragged out of the city. Talking to a friend this week, their prayer request was, "Please pray for our church." This is another one. This is yet another friend in another location who says, "Please pray for our church. Our pastor has made mistakes. He's been negligent in the things that he's done. But they are looking for blood. And it appears that they're going to start a series of meetings so that they can remove their pastor. Now, I don't know anything about this church. I know the friends. They're good friends. They're God-believing, Bible-believing people. They're dear to me. But I don't know anything about their pastor, and I don't know anything about their church. But could it be that this pastor has depended upon his abilities and his charisma? I don't know how long he's been there. I don't know the degree to which he has been negligent. I don't know any of those details. But I just, in my mind, I'm asking the question, if he was following God and doing what God told him to do, and people are upset, that's one thing. But if he's just doing what seems best to him, and in one moment basking in the glow of the crowd telling him he's doing a good job, but then unable to stop the crowd from getting out of control when they take it one step too far, and because he has checked them in it, then he finds himself being ushered out the door. If that's the case, then I would say that he probably has not heeded the Bible's warning, that he has not kept Christ the first priority, that he's not insisted upon repentance, that he's not insisted upon the sovereignty of God. He's not insisted upon God's gracious interactions with his creation, and he's not insisted upon the gospel being the major call of his ministry, the cornerstone of his ministry. And when we don't do that, when we don't heed that warning, the result is the destruction of that organization. I continue to hear locally and outside of our area of churches that are closing, Baptist churches that are closing. They've just run the gauntlet, natural attrition, all the old crowd has died out, haven't done a real good job of finding new people, and the church is in trouble, and ultimately it closes. I keep hearing that. Isn't it time for us to heed the Bible's warning about the charisma and the character and the rock star quality of the pastor? And may we begin to follow the true star, the bright and morning star, the one who, as Spurgeon said, with the flick of his finger, placed the stars in the heavens like the sparks off an anvil. Should it be better to follow that one? I think so. Well, that's Spurgeon. It's not original with me. I'm giving proper attestation. I am not plagiarizing Spurgeon. But the point is, let's keep Christ at the center of everything we do. And if something good happens, let's glorify Christ. If something not so good happens, let's look to see what he's teaching us through it and trust him that he'll bring us through it. And may we always glorify, not each other, and certainly don't glorify me, but let's glorify Christ. Amen? Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy, and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you've shown us this evening, that we would heed the warning against the rock star pastor. And that, Father, we would let you be you and do what you only you can do and trust you for all that we need, and that we would put Christ at the center as a matter of first priority in everything we do and say. And that, Father, you would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, that the Spirit would be heeded, and that you would take your word and save the world around us. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.